So much to do. Here we go, here we go. Fold your hands, close your eyes, let's go. Here we go. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. I got to start on time. There's so much to do. If you want to go to Spain and Portugal, this is just for fun. At this point, we're just doing this so we can go goof off with friends. So if you're interested, let me know and we can have some fun. We can talk about that. Usually on this day, Transfiguration, I usually give you a long chat about fasting, but I've done that so many years in a row that I didn't want to bore you with it. But nevertheless, I would hope by now it's normal for, I mean, if you're new, or if you've never sort of been through fasting before, or don't know what to do, or don't know why it's done, or if you have, you know, some kind of nervousness about it, you can send me an email and I'll send you my notes from last year. They're pretty self-explanatory, but it sort of goes like this, okay? Fasting is always a response to what God does. What is God doing? God is going to the cross. So you could hardly have, as you know, in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement is a great day of fasting. Everybody fasts. And so Good Friday is a Day of Atonement. Everybody fasts. So our response to that is, you know, in some sense, fasting and almsgiving and prayers, kind of the normal things that Jesus talks about. You'll hear that on Ash Wednesday. But for you with fasting, just the normal rules apply, right? Pick something appropriate to yourself, right? So I remember, I think it's at the age 70 that you're released from all the fasts in the Catholic Church, right? Because people know it's too hard on you. I have to double check that. But, you know, you pick something that you can do, something that's manageable. Don't pick something too hard, but don't pick something too easy either. And if you fail, you know, forgive yourself and move on. And if you do a great job, don't be too proud about things. Every gift is from the Holy Spirit. And in general, it has to do with giving something up in general, or giving something out. So giving something up, particular food, or maybe you don't eat for a particular time, or, you know, commonly people give up, you know, alcohol or meat, or even don't eat a final meal of the day. Pick something, you know, that would be appropriate to you. I'm not a doctor. I'm not giving you medical advice. Pick something appropriate. Or giving out, which is additional alms, or maybe alms for the first time. But pick something you can do. All the cool kids did it. Everybody you see in the scriptures did it. Abraham did it. David did it. Israel did it. Moses did it. Jesus did it, right? So, you know, just everybody does it. It's a normal Christian thing. How we got to be Lutheran so deep into this and didn't really take it seriously is a little bit weird, but, you know, the Catholics do it. So, you know, just kind of relax and figure something out. You got a couple of days. Right, you got a couple of days until then. So just any questions about that? Kind of figure something out. And then remember, Ash is on Wednesday, so Ash Wednesday. And then after that, dinner and tzay on the rest of the Wednesdays. It's a particularly easy time, and it's designed this way for you to bring friends to church. I mean, there's hardly anything less threatening than barbecue from the food truck and candlelight prayers, right? I mean, this is... it's really a low bar. So if you've been interested in asking somebody to church, you know, that's the day for it. Wednesdays in Lent. Okay? All good? And thanks for the music this morning. I told Peter already too. I told Nathan. It's just great. I mean, my own expectations are so high when I come, and they always get met. I'm always so happy about the feast days because the music is so good. The choirs are so good. It's just so nice, right? It's so beautiful to come and be kind of surrounded by all that. So thank you very much. And then keep going. It's going to be a very, very nice time, Lent into Easter. This is a beautiful, beautiful time in the church year. It's a very happy time in the church year, right? Lent is not, you're losing your sorrows. Now you're losing your sins. This is a beautiful time in the church year. Try to enjoy it. You're trimming away the things that have grown too big, the things that have dominated you, the things that are too important and shouldn't be important. This is a time to sort of clean house. It's a wonderful time because, as you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. So there we go. Go home and pick up your socks. So, seems like a lot of you may have left your socks out this morning. I don't know. I'm just thinking about it. So we've been engaging just the simplest of things. The world is a bit of a mess, right? And the devil is on the prowl. And classically, your weaknesses are used against you, right? So Jesus will come next week, Jesus will be tempted, and the devil will turn his weaknesses against him. He's hungry, right? There's a weakness, so the devil tries to exploit that. This is true for you too, you know. It's not always that the devil brings you a new temptation. Very often, he amplifies the things that are already your weaknesses. This is why you have to tend them so carefully. The devil will come and amplify. So say if you don't like yourself very much, the devil will come to you and exploit that, convince you that nobody loves you, even though you're unlovable, which leads you then to great despair, right? So the world is a very difficult place. There's a cure for this, however. The cure has been known for forever and ever. It's the great questions in philosophy. They get translated and a more precise point is put on them when you come into the church. They're the classic questions of spiritual direction, at least some of the beginning questions, which is, who are you and what do you want? And we rarely take much time to think about that. If we thought about it, then they wouldn't be the classic questions, right? The reason they're the classic questions is that people tend not to think about it. Who are you and what do you want? Because we regularly do not like the answers. Because the answers aren't natural to us. I want what I want, and I don't want to be bounded. In fact, I want to keep part of the world as my very own. This is the sin of pride, or the sin of Eden. Adam's sin was that he wanted a corner of the universe that belonged only to him. It was a no-go zone for God, right? So who are you? I'm the person who wants to be in control. What do I want? I want what I want. And I won't be bounded by not being able to have more than one God, for example, or even having myself as a God. So this is all just kind of point number one. You've heard this before. And my warning to you, which is, you hit what you're aiming at. I remember, I remember kids going to driver's ed, and you know, I can remember the driver's ed teacher saying, you know, when you're driving down the street, don't look at the phone pole or you'll hit the phone pole. It's true. You hit what you're aiming at. You do. Everybody, you hit what you're aiming at. The trouble is, we just don't pay attention to what we're aiming at. Who are you? What are you aiming at? Who are you? And what do you want? What are you aiming at? It's the same question. I give you the example on the second page from Solomon, said to be the smartest man who ever lived. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. That's desire. When Solomon was old, his wives redirected his desire after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true identity. He's the king who doesn't really believe it all anymore. Was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And of course, part way is enough to kill a man. For Solomon went after, and this is a sad list of gods that are from creatures to human sacrifice. This is a terrible list. It gets progressively worse. Ashtoreth, the Sidonians, Milcom, the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil and did not wholly follow. So you get, as it often comes in the Hebrew text, the repetition. Then it got worse. Solomon built a high place. Now it's not just different gods, different temples. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Molech, famous for child sacrifice. If you wanted to square up with Molech, you killed your child in front of him. You see, this is amazing. This is a Solomon we're talking about. The abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. So some of you have been to Jerusalem. The mountain east of Jerusalem is across the Kidron Valley, and then up where the Garden of Gethsemane is. That's the east of Jerusalem. So you can imagine, you know, there's this great view where you look down on the temple, but if you're at the temple looking back, now you're looking at a high place for Moloch. It is crazy talk. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry because his heart was turned away. The Lord God, and then this is the stinger, who had appeared to him twice. So the Lord had showed up not once, twice in his life to say, you're my guy and I'll care for you and this will be great. And you remember one of those times he had the good sense, the famous phrase where he said, when God said, what do you want? He said, I want a heart with ears. That's how the Hebrew translates. It's regularly said to be an attentive heart or a listening heart, but literally the Hebrew says, I want a heart with ears. Amazing stuff. So here's a man who's gone from, I want a listening heart, to not listening at all. And you can see then why a time like Lent is so important, when you actually tend yourself. I mean, the real question of Lent is, who am I and what do I want? These are going to be the questions that will be pursued all during the next 40 days. So, he'd come to us twice and commanded him, specifically, don't have other gods, right? You've said specifically to your children so many times, don't, and then you turn your head and what? Right? But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded, right? And so the Lord says, okay, then I'll let you have your way. You can have your way. The kingdom is going to fall apart. And that's in fact what happens. And the Lord himself accelerates it. But he does leave some hopefulness at the end. And when we finish, the last time we talked together, I'll talk about hopefulness. And most importantly, how only the last day is the last day, so you never give up. But things look grim, right? So the best thing, you know, for us would be a course correction, and Lent is all about that. If we're a mess, and this is terribly important, it's only fixed by repentance. It actually is not true that time heals. It actually is not true. I can show you a dozen people for whom time has made it worse. Just time by itself does not heal. Here's C.S. Lewis for you. I don't think that those who choose the wrong roads perish. So God's patient. But their rescue consists in being put back on the right road. A wrong sum can be put right, but only by going back, this is repentance, by going back until you find the error and working it afresh. Anybody who's done accounting or does numbers or writes algorithms, even if you keep the books, the numbers don't fix themselves. You have to go back and find your error. You've got to follow the money. In the same way Lent is about, you've got to follow the sin. Where does this come from? Why do I do this? How can I rid myself of this? Even if it's just the oppression of the devil leaning on you and making you feel horrible or tired or guilty or worried, right? There are prayers for all of those things. Evil can be undone. But it cannot develop into good. That's critical. Evil can be undone. All the great words for what happens in the church, forgiveness, redemption, expiation, propitiation, all the great words are words of putting things right. They are not words of things just kind of working out. The spell must be unwound. And then the next paragraph, if we insist on keeping hell, we shall not see heaven. It's just, I had a great series of emails with the person this week about who I'll see in heaven and who I won't. They were so thoughtful, and the sadness of people lost, and what does that mean? A big part of it is our own free will. God won't force us to be saved. He'll do anything, even die for you so that you'd go to heaven, but he won't force you to be saved, right? Freedom is an unbelievable the strongest of all things. If we insist on hell, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, and then look at this, this is the undoing of Eden. We shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenir of hell. Forgiveness means that God gets all of Eden back. So we did this the first week. In Eden, what went wrong is Adam said, I want this part. He carved out a part for himself. Now this will just belong to me, and I don't want you to come over here. Right? Now just think about your own life. Think about your own life. Think about sex. Think about alcohol. Think about gossip. Just think about being cruel. Think about holding a grudge. Think about the places where you and I want to carve out a piece of our life and hold that back so that we keep it out of God's reach. That's the unforgivable sin. That is pride. That is Eden broken. Now that can be undone. It can be undone. It can be forgiven. It can be repaired. And you can even live better than you did before, but not just by waiting it out. It only gets better if it's repented of and is forgiven, right? Look at the last paragraph there. If we do repent, in that sense, it will be true for those who have completed the journey and for no others to anticipate that retrospective vision. If we do, we're likely to embrace the false and disastrous converse and fancy that everything is good and everywhere is heaven. That's where we are now in our world. Everything is okay, and all roads lead home, and God didn't really mean it, and it's okay to worship yourself. Now, you saw a couple of possibilities in the past few weeks about where people took the opposite road, and I gave you both Mary and Joseph. So I don't have to do much here, but I just wanted to remind you of the key points. That God speaks, so manifests himself. Transfiguration is a manifestation. Epiphany means to manifest or reveal himself. So God speaks. He speaks in the Word made flesh. Who speaks human words? God speaks in Scripture. God speaks everywhere. God speaks. Faith agrees, and then agreement gives us our new identity. When we say, I am a Christian, or I belong to Christ, we say, I will follow. When we say, I am a disciple, we say, I will see and say and do what Jesus sees and says and does. Kind of no ifs, ands, or buts. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is why these things that are sometimes so hard for us, to turn the other cheek, to forgive the people that we hate, to tithe, to show discipline in our lives, especially with our tongues. You know, James, the tongue is small but like a rudder on a ship, it moves everything around. To be a disciple is to sit at Jesus' feet and then to stand up and follow Jesus, to do exactly what Jesus does. That is your identity. You are what you touch. You are whom you follow. That is who you are. And that then guides your desire. When you say to yourself, what do I want? So I began the first thing, remember the very first day we talked, I said, what you should do in the morning, just as an exercise, wake up and say, when you say to yourself, when you wake up, what do you want? What comes to mind? What do you want? It's actually the wrong question. The real question is you wake up in the morning and you say, what does Jesus want for me? What does Jesus want from me? What does Jesus want me to do today? That's the real question of life. Right? So when your identity is disciple of Christ, then your desire is for whatever Christ bids. You want what God wants. That's the key. So then I've turned the page for a little ancient history. And it is that agreement that saves you. Faith is agreement. Faith means you agree with God. Unfaith means you disagree with him. Jesus says, I love you, you say, I love you. Jesus says, you're a damn sinner, you say, I'm a damn sinner. Jesus says, I love damn sinners, I die for damn sinners, you say, thank you very much. That's confession and absolution. That's Lent. It's the first thing we do in the liturgy. Here it is here. In heaven, there is no disagreement between God and us. You remember, at the fall, there was a disagreement between God and Adam. They disagreed. It was very simple. Jesus said, don't eat that, and Adam then ate it. And then Jesus says, you know, if you eat of the next thing, that'll solidify evil forever. We couldn't possibly have that. And so because Adam couldn't discipline himself, the Lord had to discipline him by putting him out of the garden. Otherwise, the universe comes apart at the seams. But someday in heaven, and this will be the glory, even among us, you know, one of the defining things of St. John is how much people love each other. But, you know, we rub each other the wrong way sometimes. It'll leave me better in heaven. There'll be no disagreements among us, not between you and me, not between any of you and each other, not between any of us and God. In heaven, there's no disagreement. When you see a man irregular in his life but plausible in speech, so a hypocrite, somebody who says one thing and does another. Remember, the demon who conversed with Christ used the words of Scripture, and the witness says the serpent was the most clever. In his case, intelligence has resulted in more harm since no other virtue accompanied it. Now there's the clue. You're all very smart people. You know, one of the amazing things is one of you is more accomplished than the next. It's one of the beautiful things here. And it gives energy to this place. If your intelligence and your abilities can be channeled by virtue, then the good that you can do in the world is unlimited. But just knowing things, just being smart, that's not so helpful. Because what you can do and what you should do are not the same thing. And this is one of the reasons you can see our world coming apart. Our knowledge is increasing exponentially, right? I mean, it's so fast. We're learning things so fast. But our hearts didn't keep up. It's one of the great problems of going to college. Your brain gets really big, but your heart gets really small, right? Because you're around a lot of smart people all week long, but on Sunday, oof, nobody goes to church. That's the same saying. There's nothing new here. The faithful and good man must think the thoughts which God gives and say what he thinks and do what he says. There it is. Nothing new under the sun. What is it to be a Christian? See as Jesus sees, say as Jesus says, do as Jesus does. Love what Jesus loves. If you could just remember that, if I could just remember that, to love what Jesus loves, you really don't need to know more. That's the entire Christian life, to love what Jesus loves. So, and I give you this before, but just to remind you, I've said to you 1,000 times that love is the chief virtue, which isn't always kind of well received in broader circles. People have other virtues, but in fact, and Lutherans often then will argue for faith. The problem, of course, is that there's no faith unless love makes the first move. Why would you believe in a God that hates you or doesn't love you? Why would you run toward a God who's holy when you're a sinner and that'll be destruction for you? No, the first move is always love. God is love, as 1 John 4:16 says. God is love. And that love, it's manifested itself in your creation. You're only here because God loves you and he means to love you. And you're only going to heaven because God redeems you in the love of Jesus Christ. And you only proceed in holiness because he's given you his own spirit to animate you in this life. Love is the chief virtue. Love always comes first. Everything else wholly flows from love. So you always start with divine love, right? And that's why I began with the notion of nearness, that you can be, as the scriptures say, close to God and yet not consumed. It was in the Old Testament reading for today. Moses comes near to God, and it's interesting, not just his face, but I think the text actually says his skin glows. So something actually happens to him, a little bit of particle physics apparently, that when Moses gets close to God, there is this exchange. In the nearness, something is given to Moses that makes his skin glow. It doesn't destroy him, but it certainly, as Pastor said so well in the sermon, transfigures him. He's a different kind of person. It's the same for you, that you would be transfigured. I think in the epistle today, transfigured is also used. So Jesus is transfigured and you're transfigured. You're morphed is the word. It's metamorphosis is the Greek word. That's the Greek that comes out of us, is to be morphed into something else, something new. So point number five. Love is trying to get you to agree. It's super simple. It's super simple in concept. Jesus is just begging you to agree. He says this in a lot of different ways. Would you follow me, please? Would you listen to me, please? Would you, Sermon on the Mount, do what I do, please? Would you please do this? Would you stay near me? Would you live in holiness? Would you go to heaven with me? This is super simple. I mean, Jesus just expresses his love in how he wants to hold you dear, right? I look at you who've had children here. There's a bunch of new babies in the congregation. Just watch how mothers and fathers are holding those children. It's how it's comfortable closeness, right? It's beautiful to watch. That's how Jesus holds on to you. And in return, I mean, what's so interesting is, I mean, just pick the youngest baby you can find when you go out today as you look around. What's so interesting is how a mother holds that child, right? And how the child has complete faith, and I mean that word intentionally, in the mother. The child is calm. The child sleeps. The child eats. The child knows that it's well. The child loves. I actually didn't even know you were there. How about that? This is my exhibit A. Sorry. I actually was thinking about you at the communion rail, but I didn't actually know you were there. That's very nice. So there you go. This is look how this child, it's all clear that this mother loves this child, but look how this child loves this mother. Every day is Mother's Day. Every day is Mother's Day. Never forget, to your own peril, young Hayes. See, so there's a description of that child. Love believes good, love follows good, love does good, right? And it gets harder. In some sense, it's very easy right now for that child to love that mother. There's not a lot of static in that relationship right now. There's not a lot of thinking it through. There's not a lot of wondering. There's no second guessing. There's not even any disobedience, right? But when you get to be your age or my age, we have lived a life of disobedience, right? It's been a long life of wrong turns, all of which, every last one, were times when we said to God, I don't love you. There's a piece of my life I'd like to keep from you. I'll sort it out myself. Think about your own sins. Every last one of these is when Jesus said, do X, and you said, no thanks, not X. We have much to be judged on when Jesus comes. Slums and battlefields and insane asylums. But these are the symptoms of our illness and the result of our failures in love. In the evening of life, we shall be judged on love, and not one of us is going to come off very well. And were it not for my absolute faith in the loving forgiveness of my Lord, I could not call on him to come. The great Nagelism, the most important words, God is for me, not against me. In every circumstance, of course. Now, it's really important to know that you're not alone. And this is why the nearness of God is so desperately important. So we're in this period of Lent. I read you a little bit from Christmas, but in seasonally I read you a bit of Lent. This is already, you know, half of John is the high priestly prayer on Jesus' death. And, you know, the end comes to Jesus very quickly in John's gospel. But everybody is nervous as, you know, Jerusalem heats up for the Passover and Jesus has returned. These are the Lenten readings that will come. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, or love God, I actually want to translate for you, in the way that that child believes in his mother, you should believe in God. In the way that child loves his mother, you should love God. Believe in God and me. Thomas said, we have no idea what to do. We don't know the way. We don't know what you're talking about. We've been hanging around with you for 3 years. This is very confusing for us, because it looks like it's going to end very badly, which, by the way, is not much different from what all you have said over the last 4 or 5 years and at other times in our life together. This is very confusing, and it seems like it's going to end very badly. And yet here we are this morning in the happiness of Lent. There should be a lesson in there somewhere for us. We don't know the way. Jesus said, hey, it's me. I'm the way, truth, life. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works I do. There it is again. See as Jesus says, do as Jesus does, love as Jesus loves. And you'll do greater works. Ask whatever you want in my name. But then verse 15, which I read, at least for the course of this set of chats together, as the definition of desire and identity. If you desire me, if you wake up in the morning and I'm the first thing you think about, if what you want is me, if you do me good, if you love me, you will be a commandment keeper, a word keeper. Commandment's such a harsh term for us, it doesn't translate well. But you'll be the sort of person who does what I do and loves what I love. We're in it together. And I'll always be with you. You recognize this, although I didn't print it all out, is around the text where there's all the questions about, is there going to be enough room in heaven and where am I going? And Jesus is like, calm down. Everybody gets a dorm room. It's going to be great. You know, singles all around. And then, you know, not only do you have me to follow, but I will give you a helper. And he'll be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, the Spirit the world cannot receive because they don't see him and they don't know him. They don't see as he sees. They don't do as he does. They don't love as he loves. The world absolutely positively does not love what Jesus loves. You know him and he dwells with you and he'll be in you. Nearness. I won't leave you orphans. Destiny. Destiny. Because I live, you will live. And in that day, someday, you'll know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Just push down to 23, verse 23. If anyone desires me, he'll be identical to me. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, desire and identity. And my Father and I will love him. It'll look just like that. And we'll come to him and we'll make our home with him. These two actually live together. Whoever does not love me, so simple, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. If you love Jesus, keep his words. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to help you. You know, when your pastor says, do this and do that, as long as he's saying what Scripture says, this is like going to your doctor and your doctor saying, do this and do that, or, you know, your lawyer, or whomever knows more about something than you know. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. But, hold on, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. He'll keep teaching you and he'll bring things to your memory that I've said to you. And then the ultimate. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Don't be afraid. So you have these things that are desperately important to us, which the world does not have. Truth, authority, discipline, a way through life, kindness, peace. And Jesus arrives to say, this is relatively simple. I love you very much, and I will tell you, and I will show you exactly what to do so that your life can be at peace. And if you actually believe that, then you would say to yourself, if my life is not at peace, it's on me, which is another way of talking about confession. Now, for you who are clever, you have to think back to the distinction we've made over the past couple weeks between happiness and joy. Happiness is an emotion that moves to and fro. Some days you've got it, some days you don't. Joy is the word for being aligned with God. When your life is consonant with God, this is why martyrs can be skinned alive with joy. This is why, you know, St. Lawrence, when they put him on the grill and burn him at the stake, says, turn me over, this side is done. If you can laugh at it, you're healing. So these things aren't complicated. They actually turn out to be a matter of discipline, which in itself is a matter of love. Love and discipline go together. Love and obedience are the same. Perfect love and perfect obedience are exactly the same thing. Perfect love and perfect obedience and holiness are all the same thing. They're all exactly the same thing. They're different names for the same thing. And all of that is made explicit in Scripture. This is kind of point number 6, you know this. But now I give you point number 7, which is something I learned from Dr. Nagel, and it's one of those things you learn that kind of changes your life, and it's a thing that's been lost on many pastors in the church, and so there's a lot of intramural taffy pulls among people who could probably just relax a little bit and things would actually be okay. It's really important to understand this, that every word, everything, every person can be said two ways or used two ways. So the great Nagelism was every word could be used two ways. This is actually the key to knowing the difference between law and gospel, which currently in the Missouri Senate is a big kerfluffle, and I look away. Because it doesn't start here, and if it doesn't start here, you can't get it right. Every word can be used two ways. The purest example is Jesus himself. I've told you this before. Often in art, you see Jesus on the last day descending on a cloud. He has a sword in one hand, a lily in the other. The sword is utter law. It's the end of you. You get what you wanted. You get what you played for your whole life. You get your way. Hell is when you get your way forever. And Jesus doesn't have to so much slay you. He's just sort of, say, well, the border falls here. The lily is always a sign of life. And so the other side is Matthew 26. Lord, when did we see you and clothe you when you were naked? When did we feed you when you were hungry? You did it to the least of these, says Jesus. You did it to me. There'll be a lot of people who'll be so surprised in how Jesus cares for them. But Jesus himself comes as your judge. We sing it all the time. The Te Deum is a great example, for example, the Te Deum. We know that you will come to be our judge. But he judges people as righteous, as holy, and he judges people as unholy. The Holy Supper is the same thing. You remember in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, if you believe in the Holy Supper, that it's the body and blood of Jesus, it's the best thing that can happen to you. If not, says St. Paul, the very same body and blood makes you sick. It's prescription medicine. It's taken by prescription. If you don't take it with a pure heart, as St. Paul says, this is why some of you are sick and some of you have died. The Holy Supper is either life for you, an eternal life, or it can kill you spiritually and then more. Every word can be said two ways. It's extraordinarily important, then, that you think about the Ten Commandments this way. And I've said this to you before, but, to me, it comes so easily, not in the doing, of course, but in the explanation. God comes to the people of Israel in Egypt, they're slaves. And he says to them, I really love you, let's get out of here. We'll go to a place like Eden, I'll be your God. We'll chat, we'll walk together in the cool of the day. Here's my name in case you need me. Every Sunday, I'll come to bundle you up and take care of you. I'll be your God and you can rest. Commandments 1, 2, 3. And then, when you live together in love. Honor your parents, love your kids, respect your marriage. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. Be happy with what you've got. The promised land is going to be fabulous. Commandments 4 through 10. Those same promises are available to you and to me right now. What I would hope is that in forgiveness and in love, you would receive those 10 words. Don't have any other gods. Don't misuse my name. See you every Sunday. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Be happy with what you've got, with people and with things. That you would receive that as the most loving words ever spoken to you. That you would say, this is the way of Jesus. This is how I'll see things. This is how I'll walk. This is what I'll do. The 10 words were gospel before they were law, if you want to make such a distinction. The 10 words are what God sees in the mirror when he wakes up in the morning. The 10 commandments, and it doesn't say commandments, by the way, in the text. The text says in Hebrew, the 10 words. Commandments gets like this. I mean, it sells catechisms, but it's not a direct translation. And then you get pastors and parents who do this, and then you get people who do this to each other, when in fact, this is a loving promise about how to have Eden restored. It's very important. The law is holy words demanding holiness. The gospel is holy words bestowing holiness. One asks you to do it and you cannot. One gives you everything and the only proper response to that is thank you very much. And because of the nearness of God, because of the Holy Eucharist, because of the name put on you at baptism, because the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, because you dwell with the Father, because Jesus takes you as a brother or a sister, these things are possible for you. And the conversation gets all bollocksed up if you think about it in any other way than that. I gave you a little Madeline Engel. You can take that home. I gave you the definitions I just gave you are at point 8. But what we'll do next week is to talk about how you proceed forward in your own life. How you can evaluate every desire, some of which need to be killed and some of which need to be nourished. So that's what we'll do next. I think everything else you already have here, I said at some point. So anyway, fold your hands, close your eyes, let's pray. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Remember, we'll have ashes early, so 7:40, there'll be ashes and Eucharist, 7:40, just like always, and then late night too at 7. See ya.